As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, we have been studying through Hebrews chapter 12, and we continue making our way through 12. We come this morning to a section of verses that I'd like to consider with you, 18 through 24. But let's begin once again so we can keep our context by beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here, the Apostle Paul is teaching the Jews the difference, the primary differences that exist between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Think about how different a thing is that's far off, that's either far in the future or distant from us in our travels. Think of how much differently it impacts our perspective of things. You know, when you're 15, 16, 17 years old, you know you're mortal. You know that you will die. But that thought is, it's so far removed from you. When you're that age, for most young people, it's as if they will live forever. But by the time you enter your middle to later 20s and some of the responsibilities of life start to press on you and weigh you down, those thoughts about later life start to have more of a bearing. By the time now you've had children and move into your 30s and you're responsible for these kids and you start thinking about what's it going to be like when these children reach adulthood, now thoughts of oldness start entering your mind more frequently. And by the time you get into your middle 40s, now life is becoming quite weighty, quite burdensome. Issues in life become more complex, convoluted, more twisted as you deal not only with your own pressing, urgent problems, but the pressing and urgent problems of your children as now they've moved into adulthood. And then as you go into your 50s, now you start realizing that, you know what? There's no way you can ever leave these problems behind. You will never address these problems to the point where they are completely addressed, where they are solved once and for all, that these problems will go with you and you start looking more and more towards being even older and you start considering the finality of life. And as we talk with our parents or our grandparents, we see how often for them, for those who were in their 60s, their 70s, or their 80s, how often thoughts of death occupy their minds. Because they realize now, they for sure are at death's door. They have been moving there. From the moment we emerge from the womb, we are already closer to our death and marching inevitably day by day, day after day, week by week, week after week, and so on and so forth to that inevitable moment when we will breathe our last and we will go to our judgment, our reward, whether it's a good reward or a bad reward. But our perspective changes as we march in that direction. Much different for a child than it is for an older person. Because it becomes clearer and clearer the closer we get to that moment in time. And as we are marching in this middle period, it is this middle period that is the most difficult to deal with. Because there are so many pressing, burdensome, urgent issues that must be dealt with that occupy our time, our minds. We expend so much of our energy in these areas that thoughts of heaven are often crowded out. The thing that would be the most comforting to us, the thing that would bring so much joy to us, no matter our earthly condition and circumstances, is somehow furthest removed from our mind. Dear ones, we are going to heaven. That is what this Christian life is all about. The here and the now are a drop in the bucket of what will be shortly. And yet we become so completely engrossed in the moment-by-moment struggles of this life that we scarcely have a thought about heaven all day long until Sunday when we come to church. We continue to be very concerned about morality and ethics and manners and loving people and the rules of life, but we forget about heaven. We're going to heaven because Jesus saved us from our sins. But so often, we don't focus our thoughts on heaven. We don't comfort ourselves with the thrill of it. it ought to occupy the majority of our thoughts, the majority of our time, the majority of our energy. It ought to have first place in our affections. It ought to be the thought that we go back to over and over again throughout the day. Think of how it would temper the rest of your life, how it would sweeten your life to think about heaven. Everything else, think about how there are so many minor irritations in life. And think about how we make discernment and distinctions between one minor irritation and another. Think about the difference there is in digging a splinter out of your finger than taking out a diseased organ from your body. The splinter, scarcely in a second, it's done. Forgotten about. But the thought of a major surgery to take out a cancerous or diseased organ, now that's something entirely different. It occupies a lot of your thoughts. Clouds a lot of your judgment. And so often, we get things exactly flip-flopped, exactly reversed in order in our lives, where we think so much about the splinter, the little minor incidental annoyance, we forget about heaven. Heaven should occupy our thoughts. Heaven should occupy our minds. Paul knew how easy it is to get wrapped up in the tedious aspects of this life and forget about the reward of an eternal life in heaven, especially for Jews. Especially for the Jews of the Old Covenant era, when so many of the covenant promises that were given to them were dealing with the here and the now. They were very much occupied in their thoughts with this life and the things of this life. But as this Jewish church is transitioning from an old covenant dispensation to a new covenant dispensation, he wants to make sure that they see and understand the distinction between these two. That though there is not a distinction in essence, they are both the church of Christ. Both the people in the Old Covenant and the people in the New Covenant are saved in the self-same way through faith in Christ, that yet there is an incredible difference in the way in which the covenant is administrated then and now. And that's what Paul is trying to call attention to. We live in an era of a better covenant. There are no two ways about it. It is a better covenant. And that's what Paul is talking about here. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Here the apostle shows how much the gospel church differed with the ancient church, and that it is far superior. The ancient church was built almost entirely on physical signs and temporal blessings and curses. It had a mountain that could be touched. It could be seen. It could be heard. In every way, it was a physical sign. It could be touched, in that the vast majority of its promises were made that were physical. They were palpable. You could handle them. They had to deal with the here and with the now. Look with me at Deuteronomy 22. Here's the life, the day-to-day living of the Jewish person. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 1, "You shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him," this is interesting, isn't it? How they call a person a brother whom they may not even know. "But because they were a Hebrew, they considered them a brother." And so, too, when Jesus said we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and his disciple says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And he gives the parable about the man who is, the Samaritan man is walking down the road, and there is a Hebrew who's been beaten and lying, he's been robbed, and he's lying on the side of the road. And he gives that parable to show that we ought to consider every man our neighbor. "If your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." That you ought to be very concerned with ownership, private property, and restoring it to its rightful owner. "You shall do the same thing with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment." Speaking of this, private property and ownership. Here again, dear ones, is one of the things which ought to be prevailing even in our discussion and consideration of health care reform, of stimulus activity. It has to do with the right to private property and its ownership. That your wealth is your wealth. It should not be the place of the civil government to come and take your wealth and give it to somebody else. That's always stealing. It's stealing. It's your money. And a redistribution of it, no matter what you call it, is stealing. God will never bless sin. It'll never happen. And he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." It doesn't matter if it's government mandated, government sanctioned. It's still sin. Doesn't matter what you call it. Right to private property and private ownership are very near and dear to the heart of God. "You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise." You must not hide yourself. In other words, don't hide the thing that was found, or it will be as if you stole it. You must make every effort to return the lost item. "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them." Remember, the brother that you know and the brother that you don't know. The person that you come across that you don't know that needs help. We have a commandment here to stop and help them. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and then take the young for yourself." I mean, these are some pretty minute details of living. He's talking about finding a bird's nest. And how you should deal with this. That we would remember that everything on this earth has its connection, its relationship from and back to God. That's what they're trying to get at. But everything in the old covenant way of things dealt with the here and the now. These were all physical, sensual signs and symbols. The intention was that they would make them thoughtful about spiritual realities, their spiritual corollaries to these physical signs, but they were very much concerned with the here and with the now. All of these signs and promises, as I mentioned, they were palpable. You could handle them. Look at how God provided for the Jews in their wilderness wanderings. He didn't just enable them to go and get jobs so that they had enough income to buy food. He rained manna from heaven and quail and had Moses command the rock to give forth water, and a river flowed out of it, not a trickle. You know, they weren't lapping the water off the rock with their tongue. It was a river enough to feed a million Jews plus all those who went with them out of the non-Jews that went with them and their livestock. It was a river. God provided for them in these incredible ways. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's kind of a weird thing. As they wandered through the wilderness. And once they came into the promised land, part of the promise was, well, actually, even as they journeyed with their livestock, there were no stillborns. They weren't losing anything. And once they got into the promised land and they started their agrarian lives, they started farming, their fruit didn't wither on the vine. These were palpable things. These were things that could be seen by the people. Remember the Shekinah glory cloud? You'll see it in a couple weeks when we go to Bristolville. The cloud that comforted the people by day, it was shade to them and from the desert sun, and the fire that warmed them and protected them at night. These were physical things. And the mountain, remember Mount Sinai? I mean, even as we read here in our text this morning, Moses was terrified to go up there because it was rumbling. There was this lightning. It was like a constant earthquake occurring on the mountain. And there was this trumpet sound. That's how they described it. What was this trumpet sound? Many commentators said this is the sound of the wings of the angels that made up the Shekinah cloud, that the cloud was actually all of the myriad angels surrounding God Himself, Jesus, in this pre-incarnate appearance in the cloud, that these were angels, and it was the beating of their wings that made this noise, this rushing sound that they described as trumpets and a roaring. And the sound of it was very dreadful, and it filled the people with terror. And God made sure that the people never forgot His transcendence, that He was set far above them, completely apart from them. That they were never to forget that. And how did He do it? He gave a commandment that no one, no man nor beast, is to touch this mountain, or they shall be stoned or pierced with an arrow. You're not even to touch them, because they have become defiled. And we don't have anything like this in the New Testament era. The closest we come to it is that text in 1 Corinthians 11 that I read to you every Sunday just before we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Here is a very significant difference between these two Testament eras. That in this Old Testament era, there was a great deal more dread attached to the warnings. You have to admit, the dread that's attached to this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just doesn't come close to touching the dread that was attached to this warning that was given, that the people in the Jewish community were not even to touch the mountain, or they would be stoned or pierced with an arrow. I mean, we are told in this New Testament era that if someone is found to have eaten or drank of the Lord's table, the elements of the Lord's table, unworthily, that we should stone them or pierce them with arrows. God's going to deal with them. It's just not as dark and foreboding, the threats that are a part of it. The gospel state, the gospel era, is a state that, by comparison, is mild, it's kind, it's condescending, it's agreeable to our weak constitutions. The old dispensation was not like that. But there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because of the hardness and the stubbornness of those people. Idolatry was so much more rampant in that era. The idolatry that was a part of the pagan communities in the ancient world was like nothing that we have in our modern civilization, where human sacrifice was a regular thing. Even the Jews from time to time would participate in it, giving their sons and their daughters up to be burned to Moloch. Dreadful in comparison, the hardness and the stubbornness of these people. And because they were so stubborn and their hearts were so hard, God dealt with them in a harsher way, with harsher rules and regulations, with stipulations and prohibitions. But we ought to learn from this, dear ones, that this is still the same God, that He hasn't changed. And that where people in our own era become stubborn and unrepentant, make no mistake but that God will by no means not use harsh measures to deal with that. We ought not to confuse ourselves as far as those issues go. When people become hard-hearted, the measures God uses to deal with them become increasingly harsh. Stubbornness is a disease of the soul that's not easily remedied. But the Old Testament measures of God were intended to ready a people for the sweetness of the gospel era. Radical sin needs to be dealt with radically. And that's what God was doing. He tells the people, first of all, that they have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But then Paul turns. And he says, you have not come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He shows that there are many aspects of the church militant that are in common with the church triumphant. That many of the things of the church triumphant are actually communicated to the church militant. The church triumphant is the church at rest in heaven. The church militant is the church that is at work here and now. And he shows that there is this incredible difference that exists, first of all, that we are not given a Sinai with rumblings and tremblings and trumpets and flashes of lightning and smoke and darkness and so forth. We have been given a Zion. We have been called the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is called the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Paul said back in Galatians chapter 4 that Sinai tended toward bondage. In 4 and verse 24, we see the Apostle Paul talking about the difference between the bondwoman and the free woman. And in verse 24, he says, these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Here is the difference between Sinai and Zion. Sinai pretended to produce bondage, that there was a great deal of fear, slavish fear, that was a part of that covenant. But we are members of Zion. The heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Whereas in that old covenant, the old dispensation of things, God's presence with them was confined to the mountain, to the top of the mountain where only Moses was allowed to go, and they had to stay a great distance away and only behold it from a distance. And that the closest that God ever got with them was in the Shekinah cloud. In the New Testament era, God is so close that we are given the Holy Spirit into our very hearts as a pledge from God, guaranteeing our eternal reward. God is in our midst in a different way than He was in the midst of the Old Covenant Jews. God has taken up His residence with us. We can come to Him. We can approach Him without threat, without judgment. Not like the Old Testament Jews, where they were held at bay. They could not come near to God by threat of death. But now we are beckoned. We are told to draw near to Him. Jesus tells us to come to Him and call Him our Father. And when we do, there we find Him. Ruling, sure, but also comforting and guiding and sanctifying. We find Him ministering to us in the gospel constantly, reassuring us that our sin has been dealt with, that we've received mercy. And we're able to speak directly to God in prayer. We don't have to go through the priest. This gospel era is better. And we know that God hears us. How? Because we ask in Jesus' name. And we know the Father loves the Son. And we know the Son gave Himself for the church. And He is making us fit for heaven, albeit through some suffering, albeit through some trouble and hardship, but He's fitting us for heaven. Here He has given us this very earnest demonstration of His promise to receive us. That where He is, He will receive us. Finally, dear ones, this covenant, this new covenant, has not only been ratified with the blood of bulls and goats, it's been ratified with the very blood of Christ. Sealed with the blood of Christ so that it is unchangeable. Sealed not with the blood of a creature, but with the very Son of God. So that what has been promised is for sure settled to be unalterable. That everything that God has promised to be directed towards you is forever settled in the heavens. It is yours. And then, that blood of this new covenant is sprinkled on our conscience. That week by week we partake of the Lord's Supper and we are refreshed. We are renewed in our spirits. We are reminded that Jesus died for our sin to remove the guilt, to remove the stain. That the blood of Christ pacifies God. That His anger is settled toward us. It purifies our conscience. And in this way, it is, as Paul says, that it speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember Abel, when Cain killed his brother? And Abel's blood soaked into the ground. And the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks better things. His blood cries out for mercy. It speaks pardon to our sins and peace to our souls. And for these reasons, dear ones, this new covenant is a better covenant. We come not to a Sinai, but a Zion. To the church of the firstborn, of just men made perfect. Loved ones, will you let these things today and throughout the week fill your thoughts and your hearts? Will you please pray with me? Father, we are thankful to you for this description that Paul gives us. That you have been so good to us, Lord, that by your infinite wisdom and eternal goodness seen fit to give us this distinction between the covenants, this description of the gospel state of things to comfort, to cheer us. And so we pray, Lord, help us to remember that we are going to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.